My message tonight, Loving God with All Our Being, is a message that I intend
to be heard by those who are fairly long-time Christians, those who have been saved for a long period of time and are, in fact, mature Christians. This is the reason that sometimes we become detail-oriented, we become doctrinally acquainted, and what happens is that we lose what Christ said to the church at Ephesus, our first love. The song that we just sang has a very strong emphasis. I am His, and He is mine. To grasp that is one of our highest goods. We find that in the theology books. You start talking about salvation, and they say this is the greatest thing. They talk about the various parts of salvation, justification, sanctification, the grand joy of eternal life. But where is the focus on God? That's what our salvation's all about, loving God with all our being. By way of introduction, I'd like for you to notice 2 Thessalonians 1:10. This verse says, when he shall come, this is his second coming, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And you see there that those who are called saints are in the second place called those that believe. There are organizations that take saints to be some special quality of something or other. But here the Bible says that those who believe are saints. Those who are saints, holy ones, must be those that believe. And then he explains how that happened. Paul, talking to the Thessalonian, the pagan Gentile Thessalonian, said, because our testimony among you was believed. We gave a testimony of Christ. We gave a testimony of the gospel. And you believed us. And all of that happening in that day. God reveals to us in this the end time aim of the whole process. Do you see that? When Christ concludes the history of planet Earth, he returns at the end of the tribulation period to conquer evil, truly conquer evil, and then set up his glorious kingdom. What is the purpose? For him to be glorified and for him to be admired. Albert Barnes said this about this verse. The redeemed in that day will be the means of promoting his glory, or the universe will see his glory manifested in their redemption. He will be admired among or by them that believe, or that the ground, the base of their admiration, which he will receive in that day, will be what will be seen in them. That is, their graces, their numbers, their joys, their triumphs will be the occasion of producing admiration of him, for he will be regarded as the source of it all. Look at the one who did it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon speaks about the verse, when our translation was made, the word admired had for ordinary Englishmen a stronger flavor of wonder than it has to us now, he says, in the 1860s. So we've lost the meaning of the word. We often speak of admiring a thing in the softer sense of loving it. But the real meaning of the English word and of the Greek also is wonder. Our Lord will be wondered at in all those who believe. John Gill, I had to prune him down a bit here, but he had a lot of words. He will then, in the most full and clear manner, display the glory of his person and perfections of his wisdom, power, faithfulness, and goodness, set off the glory of his offices and the administration of them, and open the riches both of his grace and glory to them. So they will, in return, ascribe honor, praise, and glory to him, and give him the glory of their salvation to all eternity. Again, he says, he is admired by them now, and how much more will they wonder when they shall see him as he is in such glory. Lightfoot, the Greek scholar, said, the object, he's interpreting, and he says, the object of his coming is that he may be glorified in his saints. That's what this is all about. Matthew Henry, great devotional preacher, writer, Christ will be glorified and admired in them. His grace and power will then be manifested and magnified when it shall appear what he has purchased for and wrought in and bestowed upon all those who believe in him, as his wrath and power will be made known in and by the destruction of his enemies. These are the verses just before 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So his grace and power will be magnified in the salvation of his saints. And then Charles Haddon Spurgeon closes his comment. What songs, what shouts shall rise from all these to the praise of the ever-blessed God? What an orchestra of praise will the universe become? From star to star the holy hymn shall roll, until all space shall ring out the hosannas of wondering spirits. The wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace shall have brought home all the men wondered at, and they with himself shall be the wonder of eternity. Almeda J. Pierce, when he shall come, resplendent in his glory, to take his own from out this veil of night, oh, may I know the joy at his appearing, only at morn to walk with him in white. Well, let's analyze this a bit and understand how every part of what he has done has as its ultimate goal bringing us, connecting us, making us come to the place where we adore, where we love God. I want you to notice glorifying God in his gift of Christ's incarnation, his being made in the flesh. Here's the passage. We'll read it through, but then I'm going to collapse it down for you to summarize it. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We collapse it down. Jesus was born in the likeness of men and grew up as a child to become obedient unto death for the ultimate purpose. Why did he come born in the flesh? The ultimate purpose that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. You see, his whole purpose in coming was to take us, connect us to God. I am the way, he said. A second thought, glorifying God in his gift of Christ's sacrifice. Should we not honor Christ's sacrifice? Oh, yes. Let's just don't stop there. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? "That he might bring us to God." That's what the sacrifice was for. "Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Let me give you another long passage, and then we'll condense it. Ephesians 2:13 to 18. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." He's talking about the Gentile Ephesians and the Jewish apostles who went to talk to them. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby," or the enmity in himself, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh," Gentiles and Jews, "for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." You see the direction? By one Spirit unto the Father. Collapsing him down, here's the focus. "Ye, Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ," his sacrifice, "that he might reconcile both," Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body by the cross. For," and this word "for" means "for this purpose," "through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." You see, then, even his sacrifice shows that the ultimate goal was bringing us to God, allowing us to embrace him, putting us in a position where God could embrace us. The third thing, glorifying God in his gift of reconciliation. We recognize that there are two works implied by the word reconciliation. If you can imagine that there are people convicted in jail, and somebody wants to see them made free. So first of all, the legality has to be handled. Some way this has to be dealt with, where the punishment is taken, where the payment is satisfied, all this business. The legality has to be done, and then that has to be presented to the person who needs to accept what was done or reject it. If they accept it, they get to go free. If they reject it, they stay where they are. All right, with that in mind, reconciliation being used in both of those terms, what God did to take care of the legality, and then what we would say to the unbeliever, please be reconciled to God, we come to Romans 5, 10 and 11. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The better translation, the King James margin puts in there, or reconciliation. Atonement's an Old Testament word, but reconciliation, New Testament word. So what we're looking at here is when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What we're seeing there is all mankind reconciled when Jesus died on the cross, because God was arranging the legal basis for man's salvation. Now, it's possible. We were personally reconciled when we trusted Christ as our Savior. So he says, much more being reconciled, The reconciliation was prepared, but now we actually are reconciled. We will be saved by his life. So we were personally reconciled when we trusted Christ as our Savior. Now he says, we shall be saved by his life. Well, if you're already reconciled, aren't you already saved? Well, yeah, your spirit is. But now there's a process of salvation that is called sanctification. That's the salvation of your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. This is you progressively becoming holy. That, he says, we are being saved by the renewing of our soul, by the resurrection life of Jesus. So because of this process, both God's legal work of preparation and our willingness to choose to love God in salvation, the ultimate purpose is achieved, which he calls here that we may rejoice in God. You see, our heart is enraptured with him. We don't stop and stare at this wonderful gift of reconciliation. It's one of the steps there. But it's all about him. It's all about loving him with everything we have. In the fourth place, glorifying God in his gift of eternal life. You read people talking about eternal life and, boy, the focus is all on themselves. And, you know, that's natural. It's not supernatural, but it is natural. I get to live for eternity. And we can forgive that, I think. But let's not stop there. We do not merely inherit eternal life when we get to heaven. We are given eternal life at the moment we are justified by God through his merciful grace. Those of you who are saved have eternal life. Man is made to desire eternal life. That's the self-preservation within us. We try to keep ourselves alive. We kind of live in our younger days, at least, before aches and pains remind us how old we're getting. We live as though we're going to live forever. Cast caution to the wind. But he put it within our heart, the desire for eternal life. Yet, as much as that is a glorious truth, wonderful to behold, we must not stop there and stand glorifying our eternal life. So how do we get around that? Well, let's understand what Jesus said, how he clarified for us what is the proper focus. In his prayer, John 17:3, Christ praying to the Father says this, "And this is life eternal, that," and this is the word that means in order that, a purpose clause, "that they might know thee." Eternal life is knowing thee, the only true God, "and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You get this picture that when he says, "You have now become sons of God," that the family of the Trinity actually accepts adoptees. The relationship is not called God's spirit relationship or even son-spirit relationship, but father-son relationship. The idea is that he made us to have sons and sons to have fathers and relationships to develop because he wanted us to get a glimpse of what it was, the relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. His name in the Trinity is best advanced by John in chapter 1 of his gospel as the Word, the Logos, that which is the expression from God the Father. But here, the Son of God, this is a term borrowed from the creation to give us that illustration of what it means. But we are called the sons of God. He's calling us into the family. But this is such an exalted family. This is an infinite, a group of infinite beings. How could we possibly, we creatures, how could we, Well, one way is to be given eternal life. We are beings of time, you see. But when we become eternal, then we can be with Him forever. Our songwriter said, "As long as God and I shall be, I am His, and He is mine." It's an amazing thought that it's all to bring us in. It's all about that ultimate, loving, intimate relationship. Now, let me get a little practical with you, because number five is glorifying God in His gift of earthly struggle. You say, could I just pass by that gift, that whole earthly struggle thing? No, you cannot. It's not up to you. It's up to Him, and it is His gift. Look at this rather remarkable passage in Romans 8, 35 to 39. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, this is really a nice beginning, isn't it? Christ loves us, and who can separate us from that love? But now notice what's going on. While we're being loved of Christ, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In fact, he says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things," being slain all day long, "in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." What? In tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, nakedness, peril, sword, we're more than conquerors. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." John Piper, in his little book, God is the Gospel, or The Gospel is God, I forget which way it goes, he says this, "Astonishing! We are more than conquerors as we are being killed all day long." This is not our natural way of thinking about being conquerors here, is it? "So nothing can separate us from Christ's love, not because Christ's love protects us from harm, but because it protects us from the ultimate harm of unbelief and separation from the love of God. The gospel gift of God's love is better than life." Do you see that? To be loved of God and to be allowed to love Him is better than life. So we will love Him more than life. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Our earthly struggle is a gift to teach us the most precious truths. Notice what Paul learned going through near-death experiences in Asia. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." Do you catch this? He says, what if He didn't give you any struggles of earth? You'd think you could handle it. But when you can't handle it and you pray to Him, and you handle it, you survive, then we learn that it's all about Him. Our focus doesn't have to be, I mean, self-preservation in the sense of trying to stay away from trouble, but when it comes on you and there's nothing you can do about it, just trust in Him. Even losing your life, we can be more than conquerors in losing our life, because who wins in the end? We do. We get to go to heaven. Number six, glorifying God in His gift of prayer. Think about prayer. Prayer almost seems to focus on us, doesn't it? We're asking God for stuff. We're asking God for help. We're asking God to help others. So, yeah, God's there. We're talking to Him, but it's about here. It's about us. Don't make that mistake. James 4, 2 to 5. Notice this in three things. You lust and have not, ye kill. Lust, strong desire, but you don't have it, so you kill. Then he repeats that. You desire to have, cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet ye have not because you ask not. This is prayer asking. Then he says, sometimes you do ask, but you don't receive. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, in the wrong way, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The King James margin says, or pleasures. This is not just sexual lust. It's strong desire for your pleasure. Now notice what he says to people who are asking amiss. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? In a discussion of spiritual issues like prayer, the terms adulterers and adulteresses take on the meaning of those who worship vain idols and forsake, even for a time, the true and living God. Like a wife abandoning her husband, or a husband abandoning his wife. Adulterers and adulteresses. The meaning is given in Exodus 34:15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. You participate in the idol worship. He says, this is spiritual adultery. So the warning of James is clear. Even in prayer, think about it, we may make an idol to our heart. We may ask, not out of love for God and His work, but to consume it upon our own lusts, upon our own pleasures. Oh, listen, prayer isn't the rubbing the genie lamp. Get whatever you want. Therefore, if it's not about us, then who is it about? It's about Him. This is about an intimate relationship with your Father. This is saying, I get to talk to Him and I get to tell Him that I'm having a hard time. And He says, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it for you. I think it's important for us to really grasp the idea behind this. And then finally, let me just share with you number seven, glorifying God in His gift of praise. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, praise is all about God. I can't go wrong with praise, can I? I think you can. Because James' warning about prayer reveals to us a whole realm of potential idolatry. John Piper asks four direct questions that I think bring this to bear. Question number one, praising God to be strong. Do I want to be strong like Christ so that I will be admired as strong, or so I can defeat every adversary that would entice me to settle for any pleasure less than admiring the strongest person in the universe, Christ. See, looking for praiseworthy things. Are you stopping and just looking at it as a golden idol? Or is this your means to him? Question number two. Do I want to be wise like Christ so that I will be admired as wise and intelligent? Or so I can discern and admire the one who is most truly wise? Wouldn't a wise person admire the greatest wisdom? Number three, do I want to be holy like God, like Christ, so that I can be admired as holy, pharisaically? Or so I can be free from all unholy inhibitions that keep me from seeing and savoring the holiness of Christ? And finally, do I want to be loving like Christ so that I will be admired as a loving person? Or so that I will enjoy extending to others, even in sufferings, the all-satisfying love of Christ? So in conclusion, let me bring you to this thought. Let us long for God supremely. You see, we who know more about what he has done need to recognize that doesn't give us the right to stop there and park and build a booth, a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah as well as Christ, you see. Peter's words on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let us long for God supremely. Let us be completely satisfied with God himself. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's the full satisfaction. That's filling up everything you could ever desire. Psalm 90:14. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 107:9. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Don't you think maybe we have been given the ability to understand hunger and thirst so that we can understand what this is talking about? That driving desire that says, I must be satisfied, but can only be satisfied with him. Psalm 145:16. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. You see, when we recognize that this is the only way for true satisfaction, then we understand the words of Christ a little better. Jesus promised the believer, Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's that hungering and thirsting. For they shall be filled, not with lesser things, but with God and that relationship to God. John 4:13-15. Jesus answered, he's talking to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, he points to the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And he did. And she drank in deeply, never to need another drink of religion. And she went and told the men of the town. John chapter 6, the bread of life sermon, John 6:35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Why? Because he's satisfied. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:55. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. We take him in, and it's all we need. John 7:37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried to the multitude, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I'm a heavy drinker, usually iced tea, but I drink all the time, you know. But in him, the one drink is enough to be eternally satisfied. Forever his. I am his, and he is mine. Loving God with all our being, not stopping along the way and making idols of the things that he's given us as blessings. It's him. It's him alone. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you are greater than all our needs. You are greater than all our difficulties. You are the one who can only be described as infinite love. And you have loved us. You have done whatever it took to provide us a way of acceptance to thee and urged us to love you, to choose you, to accept the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. Now, Father, help us to recognize tonight that we who know more than new Christians, we who have studied and perhaps read and studied the doctrines of the Bible, we can become enamored of this thing or that thing. But our love is to be to thee, and that with our whole being. If your grand conclusion to the history of earth has as its main purpose that Christ will be glorified, that Christ will be admired because of the work he did bringing us to you, then, Father, help us to take that and to experience it deeply. We are not becoming emotional Christians when we find that it's all about loving you. We are becoming true Christians. We are getting it. We are being accepted into your family. We are being changed so that we're fit to enter your family. And we enter the family so that we might participate in that great communal love that you've had aside from creation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are entering into that. As Christ is a son, we become sons. I ask that you might help us to long for that. Long as lovers separated, long for each other. As husband and wife, given only to each other, are separated and long to be reunited. Help us to long for you. You have used these examples for us to teach us what it is like to be united with you so intimately forever. Help us then to go with that, to recognize that all of our Christian life is pointing to this one cause, that we can glorify you in all things in that love relationship. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, there is a fact that I can get sidetracked. I can get off. I can start admiring the great gifts that he's given, and I stop admiring him. Or at least I hesitate. Perhaps tonight your prayer is, may I long for him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. If that is your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is where I want to be. Yes, amen. This is where I want to be. This is who I want to be. This is that relationship that I want to seek. Pray for me. Anyone else, quickly? Father, then we thank you that you have loved us far beyond any reason for us to be loved. We recognize you loved us in spite of ourselves. You loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us to make the penalty paid so that it was legally possible for you to accept us and for us to accept you. Now, Father, we who have accepted Christ, we who are your children, need to recognize that we don't stop and admire the great garments we have because you've allowed us to become holy. We do not stop and admire the peace of mind that we have. We stop only to long for that final reconciliation, that final unity with you. That is our greatest heart and desire, to love thee.